The hymn that we have just sung is a rather extraordinary hymn. It was written by Henry Alford, Dean of Canterbury Cathedral in a previous generation, a man who also wrote a very learned commentary on the entire New Testament based upon the Greek text. And this particular hymn is rich in biblical imagery, and it would be a very wholesome exercise someday to look at the hymn line by line and phrase by phrase and trace it back to the biblical reference, and you'll be amazed at how many texts of Scripture have been interwoven into this particular hymn. Now this evening, we conclude our series of studies based on the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, and we come to the concluding section, Matthew chapter 11, at verse 20. Hear now the reading of this portion of God's written word. Matthew 11, beginning to read at the 20th verse. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The attention of the televiewing public these days has been riveted in two places on the map of North America. The first is the Sky Dome, where the pride of Toronto sees its fortunes hanging on the slenderest of threads facing elimination en route to the World Series. And the other focal point of the attention of tens of millions of people is in Washington, where the Judiciary Committee of the American Senate weighs in the balance the nomination of a man to be a justice of the Supreme Court and the allegations of sexual harassment on the part of someone who worked with him many decades ago. And yet I tell you, that in this place, at this time, there is something more important going on than what is going on at the Sky Dome or in the Judiciary Committee of the United States Senate. And that is the decision of your soul and mine with reference to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because that relationship is something that has everlasting consequences. And therefore, our encounter with him and our response to him is the most momentous event of our entire life. The words that are our scripture reading for this evening are very familiar, especially the last three verses of the text. We can quote them from memory. They are among the most beloved verses of the entire Bible. But we need to see them in the context of the whole passage that was read this evening. The text may end on a note of grace, but it begins with the thunder of judgment. The opening note of the passage is denunciation. It's not my word. It's the word used by Matthew the evangelist to describe the tone and the text of Jesus. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed. Why this denunciation? In what did it consist? Of what importance is it to you and to me in this generation? This denunciation is directed against those who had an inestimable opportunity, a very privileged generation. That was the generation that had had the ministry of the greatest preacher of all time, the ministry of John the Baptist, a man of integrity, a man who feared no man, but feared God alone. And that generation was privileged to have the ministry of John the Baptist heard by tens of thousands of people with telling effect. An inestimable opportunity indeed to have had the ministry of John the Baptist plain spoken with no ambiguity whatsoever. More than that, this is the generation that was privileged to have not merely John the Baptist, great as he was, but the successor to John the Baptist, Jesus the Messiah. And in the presence of this city, these cities, Jesus not only gave out matchless words of instruction and compassion and truth, but he performed miracles which were his credentials to authenticate his claims that he was indeed sent from God, that he was more than a mere man, that he was indeed the promised Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. They had heard his words, they had seen his works, they had been privileged beyond all other previous generations. And what shall we say of your privilege and mine? We who are the beneficiaries of 20 centuries of Christian heritage and tradition, we who now have the benefit of an educated ministry, we who now have the Bible in more than 20 translations languishing and dust covered on our shelves, we who have had the preaching of the Word of God come to us intersecting from so many different angles, if they were privileged, how much more privileged are you and me after the completion of the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments and the story of Jesus standing out with great clarity? Jesus addresses his denunciation to a generation that was given an inestimable opportunity, privileged, highly privileged. Second, he denounces those who not only have had a marvelous opportunity, but who face an inescapable responsibility. They can't plead ignorance. because they have heard the message. They can't assume a stance of neutrality because Christ has confronted them and challenged them to commitment. They are on the cutting edge of the Word of God and must fall this way or that. The law of God has been preached, and they need to respond with repentance. The gospel of God has been offered, and they need to respond with acceptance. Failure to act upon the offer of God is sin in His sight. And so these people who have been given an inestimable privilege are faced with an awesome and inescapable responsibility. They must say yes or no. They cannot straddle. They cannot sit on the fence. And Jesus denounces them and reminds them of an inevitable accountability. God judged people in the past. He will judge people in the future. Jesus says, if the miracles that have been performed before your watching eyes had been performed among the pagan heathen people of Tyre and Sidon, they would have responded with repentance long ago in sackcloth and ashes to dramatize the inward brokenness of heart and poverty of spirit. But you have heard my words, and you have seen my works, and you remain obstinate and stiff-necked. And you, city of Capernaum, which I used as my headquarters, you, city of Capernaum, which became the base of my operations, you who saw all that I wrought in power and compassion, if the works that were performed in you had been performed in the cities of the plain, in Sodom or in Gomorrah, they would not have been wiped off the face of the map. It will go harder with Capernaum in the day of judgment than with the city that flourished where homosexuality and lesbianism thrived. If God so judged the immoral with severity, imagine how He will judge those who spurn the gospel of His Son. Matthew Henry put it plainly when that Puritan pastor wrote, for every sin against the law of God, there may be forgiveness if there is repentance. But for spurning the gospel and rejecting Jesus, there can be no hope in this world or in the next. For every sin against the law of God, there will be forgiveness if there is repentance. But for a sin against the gospel of grace, that is unpardonable in this world and in the next. And what Jesus is saying here is going to be echoed by that unknown author of the letter to the Hebrews, who's going to remind people, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Provoke not the Lord by an obstinate frame of mind. And the Apostle Paul, great evangelist that he was, will add, now is the accepted time, and now is the day of salvation. And the text begins with a stern word of denunciation, addressed not only to the cities of that day, but to our own generation, which is highly privileged and is inexcusable if it persists in rejecting Jesus the Christ. Denunciation. The second strand of teaching in this passage has to do with revelation. This is a very theologically charged portion of Scripture. But that doesn't mean that it's unimportant. It means that we must use our thinking processes to get at the meaning of such an important passage of the Word of God. At that time, when he was being rejected by those who had heard his words and seen his works, at that time Jesus said, "I praise you, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, and you've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." And then he adds this intensely theological passage which we must grapple with and understand. "All things have been committed to be my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." The Father knows the Son and reveals him to the childlike. The Son knows the Father and reveals him to us. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us, for one thing, that even though Jesus has true humanity and he is a man, he is far more than a man. It would be utterly preposterous. It would be absolutely egocentric. It would smack of fanaticism bordering on insanity for a mere man to say, "I alone have a full and comprehensive knowledge of God, and I alone have the exclusive prerogative of making him known." Or, "Only God the Father has an intense and profound knowledge of me and is able to reveal me to you." The only reason that Jesus can say what he says is that he is in a far different category from the general run of mankind. From all eternity, he has lived in fellowship with the Father. He knows the Father, and he can therefore communicate the Father to us as no one else can. And that's the claim that he made, for example, in John chapter 14 at verse 9. "He who has seen me has seen the Father." For Jesus Christ is the exact likeness and the perfect reproduction of the character and the attributes of God. "In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily," says the author of the letter to the Colossians. And it's because Jesus Christ enjoys such an intimate and everlasting relationship with God the Father and is equal with the Father that he is in a unique position to reveal the Father to us. And apart from him, we cannot have a true and accurate picture of God. Does that sound intolerant? Does that sound exclusivist? Does that sound narrow? I have no warrant to declare anything but that. No wonder Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And we must insist on the absolute uniqueness of Jesus Christ, apart from whom we can only grope and guess concerning the character of God. He knows the Father. He knows the Father through and through, and he is perfectly equipped and willing to make the Father known to us. Therefore, if we want to know what the invisible God is like, let's take a good look through the bifocals of faith at Jesus Christ. And the Father has an intimate knowledge of the Son and is able to reveal the Son to those who really want to know him. Remember when Jesus quizzed his disciples and he asked, "What is the opinion of people in the latest Galilean Gallup poll concerning me? Whom do they say that I am? And they reeled off some statements which would have been very, very flattering if it had to do with us, but they fell far short of describing who Jesus was. Then he turned to them and he said, Now, whom do you say that I am? And the Apostle Peter, as he does in 9 cases out of 10, is the first to speak and speaks on behalf of the rest and blurts out, I know who you are. I've solved the mystery. I've penetrated to the core of your being. I think you are the promised Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say? Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And God the Father delights in making his Son known to men and women if they have a teachable and childlike attitude. From the proud, the conceited, the arrogant, the skeptical, the obstinate, the disobedient, and the impenitent, God hides the knowledge of the truth. But to those who, as little children, have an open heart and mind and are willing to be taught, God will give them a knowledge of his Son and will warm their souls with the fact that they will behold the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Not to the arrogant, but to the childlike. Not to the pseudo-sophisticated skeptic, but to those who as little children are willing to learn of him. God will reveal his Son, and we will know him whom to know is life eternal. Denunciation, revelation. The Son revealing the Father revealing the Son. At that time, Jesus lifted up his hands and heart to God in praise. At that time, Jesus joyfully and gratefully said, Father, I thank you. Father, I thank you that even though the cities of Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum have rejected me, yet you have seen fit in the sovereignty of your awesome grace to make me known to those who are meek and lowly in heart. And Jesus, in the midst of adversity, when the majority rejected him, thanked God for the minority that dared to believe in him and became committed to him. And so it is in our generation, when the majority of men and women are indifferent to Jesus Christ, if not hostile to him, he still lifts up his heart and hands to God in gratitude and says, Father, I thank you that in the sovereignty of your grace, you have withheld this secret from the proud and you have revealed it to the childlike. Denunciation, revelation, and the final phase of the text, invitation. Have you ever noticed how many verbs are studded into this brief group of 3 verses? Jesus is not asking us to contemplate some timeless idea. He uses verbs because he wants to provoke you and me to take steps, to take action, to respond. And notice what he says. Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. The first verb, come. Come unto me. Come to me with all your weariness and with all your burdens, and I will refresh you. I remember visiting a certain hospital in a Niagara town in the Niagara Peninsula, and in front of this denominational hospital, there was a statue, and on the statue were inscribed these words, fittingly in Latin, "Go to Joseph." Is that what Jesus says? He doesn't say, go to Joseph, go to Peter or Paul or Mary, nothing to do with the singing group, it just came out that way. He says, come unto me. For Jesus knows that he alone is able to lift the load and refresh the wearied, burdened spirit of men and women. And so he invites us to himself. Come to me with all your weariness. Come to me with all your burdens. I not only understand what you are going through, for I am often weary and need refreshment in my humanity. Come to me because I understand what it means to bear a burden. I bear a heavy burden on my back that will crush me at Calvary, the burden of the sins of the world. I understand. Come to me, you who are weary, you who are burdened. Come unto me. For there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we may be saved. Come unto me. And the second verb is take. Take my yoke upon you. For when we come to Jesus Christ, we are set free from sin, but we are never set free from the obligation to do what is right in his eyes. And we have had far too much of the cheap grace idea in contemporary fundamental conservative evangelicalism. Certain televangelists who haven't been caught once in an act of gross immorality are caught repeatedly and cause great scandal to the gospel of Jesus Christ in these recent days. Following Jesus Christ doesn't mean that now we are free to do whatever we please. Following Jesus Christ means that we not only come to him for rest, but take his yoke upon us. Christian liberty is not coterminous with anarchy. It is coterminous with discipline, willing submission, discipleship that follows his lead step by step. Take my yoke upon you, not a life of moral anarchy, but of moral discipline, following the path that I indicate. Willing submission to the direction that Jesus gives. This is what he's talking about. Come, take, learn. I'm a great believer in the value of learning Scripture. Many years ago, when I was a teenager, a wise counselor at a camp for poor boys in the city of New York, the Police Athletic League, sponsored the camp. There was a counselor who was a Christian and said, "It's great to see you read a chapter of the Bible every day, but you ought to underline at least one verse and memorize that verse before the week is out." Memorizing Scripture, learning a text of the Bible, learning many texts of the Bible. That's good stuff. Maybe I'm old-fashioned, but I don't believe that it damages the psyche of a child to memorize some things and to learn and to be able to repeat, even if the full significance of the text doesn't dawn on that young mind till many moons afterward. Pardon the mixed metaphor of the sun dawning and many moons later, but you know what I mean. It's great for us to learn the great doctrines of the church, to be acquainted with the tremendous truths that are enmeshed in the Westminster Confession of Faith, for example. But here it's not a matter of learning texts by heart. It's not even a matter of mastering the content of difficult doctrines with a clear mind. It's a matter of learning Jesus Christ. He is the text whom the Holy Spirit expounds and applies to our hearts. He will take the things that have to do with me and he will make them known to you. It is learning Christ that gives significance to our learning Scripture. It is knowing and learning Christ that gives significance to our mastery of doctrine, because it is the person of Jesus Christ with whom we must come to grips, and of him that we must learn. And above all, we must learn of him that he is meek and lowly in heart. That the great Lord of heaven was willing to come down and stoop and be a servant and wash the feet of his filthy followers. That is what we must learn from him, for he has done this that we might follow in his steps. To come, to take, to learn. Fourth and finally, to find. We do not find rest because we determine with a one-track mind to go a straight furrow until we reach it. Rest comes to us as a fringe bonus and benefit when we come to Christ and when we take his yoke upon us and we learn of him. If we do as he asks, we will experience what he promises. Relief from the burden. Release from what oppresses. Rest from weariness and futility. Peace with God that is based on pardon. Assurance that rests upon his offer of grace in this world and glory in the world to come. What do we think of Christ? And what is our response to him? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in this scripture you have given us a revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to be sure in our own hearts and minds, individually and personally, concerning our response to him. Give us a childlike disposition. Make us teachable and willing in our souls, that we may come to Jesus in a world that turns away from him, that we may take his yoke of discipline upon us in a time when many profess Christianity but go their own way. Help us to learn of him and to show it in the transformation of our character, and in the process, bless our souls with his peace. In his name we pray. Amen.